Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you all here this morning. As Jason said, we're continuing our series in Hebrews. And before we pray, we'll just remind ourselves of last week's passage, which was a tough passage. And we saw that the writer to Hebrews was brutally honest with these folks at the church. And he picked out three main problems, three spiritual problems which they were having at that time. The first problem was a problem of ignorance of God's word. And the way it was manifesting itself in this church was ineffectiveness and carelessness. And they were dull of hearing. And the second problem was spiritual immaturity. In other words, they were ignorant of God's word. They weren't in communion with God through his word. And the third problem, a darker, more ominous one, was some of them possibly were at the risk of apostasy, which results in despising, as we saw, God's gifts, God's Son, and God's blessing. Now, you can imagine if such a stern warning was given to these folks, there must have been a sharp intake of breath to hear this from the writer of Hebrews. And a bit like us, they were probably saying, no, it's not really probably, it's not like that, it's not that bad. It was a tough admonition, but they needed it. It was crucial for them. And then from verse 9, we saw a lovely shift into encouragement for this church. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And the writer of Hebrews continues in a similar vein this morning as we look at the text. So let's pray. Father, we're so thankful of your word. We're so thankful that thousands of years later, that there is a record of all that you have done in redemption history, right up to the day of this letter to the Hebrews, and indeed we're part of the story today here in Galway, in this room this morning. It's an amazing thing to think that we're so tied to the past. Father, we shouldn't be surprised. You're outside time. All these things are relevant. We, in a sort of a strange way, have been caught up with you in eternity. We're looking back and seeing ourselves there. We face the same problems, and we look forward, and we see ourselves there too, Lord. This time, much different. We'll be in glorified bodies, and we'll be in your presence. So, Father, help us to look at this passage. Help us to glean what you'd like from it, and help me, Lord, in delivering a message. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Many, many years ago, I decided to buy a second-hand car. And not being very experienced in these things, I decided to get a friend of mine to come down to the seller's house to have a look at the car with me, you know. He was a wise man in these things. And we had a look at the car, drove it. It was wonderful. I was very happy. And we joined the seller. He invited us into the house for a cup of tea. Met his lovely family, and we had a really pleasant half an hour there. I felt really good going home with my mate in the car. But that was about as good as it got. Just to confirm that the car hadn't been in a bad accident, or was there any finance or anything outstanding on the car, I decided to ring up one of these, you know, these car check companies. And a very nice man, actually, who got to know quite well, because I rang him a couple of times after that. He advised me. He said, look, he says, Porrick, I would probably be very wary of this. He said, there's finance outstanding on that car. I'm not going to go into all the details, but we found out in the end, I was told, there was 12,000 euros outstanding on that car. And you know what? The weird thing was, I was told to walk away, but I didn't. I couldn't believe that someone was trying to deceive me so blatantly. And I gave him time to, you know, get his affairs into order. And by now he was kind of admitting, okay, there was some finance outstanding. He didn't know that I knew how much, because I wasn't supposed to know. The man on the other end of the phone wasn't actually supposed to tell me the exact sum that was outstanding. So there was a bit of to-ing and fro-ing going on for a number of weeks. Anyways, it was a mess. He was just leading me into more and more rabbit trails. He was very, very innovative as a liar. And when the whole thing was over, I felt really, really angry. And I was very annoyed by the whole affair. You know, I was angry for him And I hadn't even really got stung monetarily wise. I had given him a deposit. He returned the deposit. He was fair in that way. But I was so angry that he had deceived me for so many weeks, and I was really annoyed because I couldn't see it myself. I was so willing to trust this man that I was blinkered. And even though the man on the car check told me, walk away, I didn't walk away. I was trying to extend sort of love, I suppose, and grace to him and give him a chance to clear up his finances and sort out the mess, and then I'd buy the car off him. But that wasn't his intention at all. At the time, I was a very new Christian, and I was trying to process this. And I was holding on to bitterness for quite a while afterwards. And I knew it wasn't right. And even though I was kind of preaching to myself that this is not what the cross of Jesus is all about, it took time to heal me. And that wasn't even a huge, huge hurt now, really, was it? I was lucky to escape. But afterwards, I became a little bit more suspicious of people. And in today's world, telling the truth is not really the virtue that it was when we were younger. And I'm sure most people in this room would agree. In fact, in political and in business arenas now, it's probably more noble not to tell the truth. You're not going to be able to climb the ladder of success if you tell the truth. And this is really, really terrible. And the God of the Old Testament knew this. He actually worked in, you know, not to bear false witness against your neighbor into one of the commandments. If we can't trust and have truth amongst ourselves in relationships or in communities or in society or in the business world, it leads to one thing, and we're seeing a lot of it today on social media and everything. It leads to discontent and cynicism. We become cynics. And once that trust breaks down anyways, it's hard to replace it. But today's passage is all about God, and he is utterly different to any man, woman, or child that you'll ever have any relationship dealings with. He's utterly different to the man who was trying to sell me that car. Because mankind is fallen. We're not to be trusted some of the time. But God is different. Numbers, and we'll come back to this. Numbers 23 says, God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do? You see, God is morally good. It's only when we look at God that we can see what truth should look like and what trustworthiness is. And you know what? Amongst Christians, we often bandy around the expression, you know, God is good and God is good. But it becomes a bit cliched, doesn't it? But goodness is one of the most fundamental attributes of God. Goodness. It describes his essential character of what he's really like. Psalm 136 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. God's goodness is often tied to his steadfast love. The two of them go hand in hand. He's morally good. He's spotlessly clean. And he is full of integrity. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we enter this room every Sunday morning and sing worship songs to. This is the God who fuels us during the week. A spirit who is full of integrity, who's spotlessly good, and is morally good. He can't do anything wrong. And the funny thing is, he can't even desire to do anything wrong. It's just outside of who he is. And because of that, because of his goodness, he's dependable. And I think this is what we can extract out of this passage today in Hebrews. The writer is trying to encourage these people who he's given out to quite rigidly in last week's passage. He's now trying to encourage them, and he's trying to focus in on their way of thinking the fact that God is dependable. And he pulls out three ways in this passage in which God is dependable. And the first way we can trust God and know that he's dependable is because his word is dependable. And he begins by encouraging the church by bringing the promise which God made to Abraham to their attention. And many of us in this church are familiar with this promise. Verse 13, therefore, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely, there's the oath, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, most of us in this church, like I said, know quite a bit about Abraham. He was called out of ancient Mesopotamia. He was told to go to a land where he didn't know where it was, but he had to rely on God's word. He was given many, many blessings, four blessings. He was given a blessing of land, of many offspring, and of, you know, universal blessing. He would personally be blessed, and also all nations, weirdly enough. I wonder what he made of that. All nations will be blessed through you, God promised him in Genesis 12. And then in Genesis 15, we see that God cut a covenant with him. And he promised to keep all the conditions of the covenant himself. What a wonderful gift to Abraham. Normally in those days, when a covenant was cut, it was the lesser party who would have to keep the conditions. And our Bibles tell us in Genesis 15, Abraham responded, he said, and he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it as righteousness. So Abraham, back in those days, was made right with God through the faith that he expressed in the promise that God made to him. Because Abraham didn't know anything most likely about Jesus at that time, or about the crucifixion on the cross. But he believed the promise that God made, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then we can see the writer of Hebrews here. He wants to emphasize this promise that was made to Abraham. But he wants us to have a look at a very important detail there. This detail that the promise was accompanied by an oath. Look at the citation again in Genesis 22. It's the citation in today's text is taken from chapter 22 in Genesis. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, what was happening in Genesis 22? Well, Genesis 22 is the story of Isaac being offered up on the altar by Abraham. And the funny thing is, God's oath, when he was dealing with Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, when he said, surely I will bless you and multiply you, God's oath was tied to deliverance. When God spoke that oath to Abraham, it was accompanied by the action. It was accompanied by the deliverance of his son Isaac. Sort of the guarantee. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, if Isaac was not delivered on the altar, the promise would have been null and void, because one of the parts of the promises was that he would be blessed with many offspring. So God's oaths is always tied with action. When he makes a promise, it always comes about. Now, when people oath, when we make oaths, and I'm sure all of us sitting here have made oaths in the past, we most often invoke the name of someone more powerful than us, usually God. But in Ireland, you might have heard people saying, on my mother's grave, I swear I'll do this, or I swear by someone else, I swear by, we can have some pretty weird oaths. But the point I'm trying to make is that we always invoke either something sacred or something higher than ourselves as a guarantee to show the other person that, you know, we're genuine, we're really genuine. In fact, I'm so genuine, I'm going to make an oath on my mother's grave, or I'm going to swear to God. But you know what? We break oaths. But at least when we make an oath, in a way, it's kind of like the final confirmation, as this particular text here says, for settling disputes. You can have people arguing, and someone in the end, you know, you can, who done it? I didn't do it. Well, I swear I didn't do it. It seems that once you invoke the oath, it's the last word in the dispute. It's powerful enough to be regarded as the truth. And of course, we all know that's not really true when it comes to man, because man is not God that he should lie, or that he's the son of man that he should change his mind. But we do. But when God speaks, it comes to pass. So God's word is true and sure. And because Abraham believed the word that God spoke him, that was the motivation for him to patiently wait and obtain the promise. He knew it was God who made the promise. If God made the promise, it was going to happen. If it was going to happen, I have to wait patiently. If I wait patiently, I will obtain the promise. Ergo, He did all those things, he obtained the promise. The second part, I think, or the second way in which these people are being encouraged by the author is, he's showing them that God's nature is dependable. Now, just because you or I might need to convince the other party of our, you know, our genuineness by making an oath, that doesn't mean that God had to make an oath. Why did God have to make an oath? He didn't have to. I mean, if we got a voice from heaven here at the moment saying, purporting it was from God, of course we'd have to test the spirits, but we wouldn't feel he, well, I'm not sure now, was he actually genuine there? I really wish he made an oath with that. No, that would be outlandish to say that. But the Lord was so good, so kind, so charitable to Abraham, he accompanied the promise with an oath. Simply because, perhaps it was because we as human nature, we as fallen human beings, put great gravitas in oaths. So his promise will come about because it's tied to his truthfulness. Commentator Wayne theologian Wayne Grundem says, God's truthfulness means that he's the true God and that all his knowledge and words are both true and final and the final standard of truth. And this is what is to encourage the readers of this letter. Abraham waited patiently because he knew that the God who made the promise to him would not change his word. Again, Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? This is God speaking about himself. Does this not give you encouragement? You know, there's many of us in this room, all of us in this room, have been let down by someone throughout our lives, in small ways or in big ways. And maybe you're sitting here right now hurting and grieving and maybe scarred in some way because of some hurt or some distrust that has happened between you and someone else or between you and a group of people. And it might be, you know, it might be difficult for you to trust people as readily as you did before the hurt happened. And that's natural. We're just, you know, we're corporeal beings. We have feelings and emotions and all that. And we are going to be hurt and it's going to be difficult to recover. We can trust God that when he makes us a promise that he won't go back on his word and he will trust it. You know, if he makes a promise to you as you sit here today to forgive your sin through faith in Jesus Christ, he'll do it. If he promises to make you a son or daughter because of your righteous standing in Christ, he'll come good on that promise. If he promises to begin a good work in you, he'll bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. If he promises to raise you in glory, he will. He can't change. His word is tied to his actions. Because his purposes of redeeming this broken world and its people is a promise he first made to Eve, carried out through Abraham and the patriarchs and the prophets and Jesus, and we're all part of this story. We can't alienate ourselves or isolate ourselves from this story. We are sucked in there with Abraham. We are heirs of Abraham. And as Abraham waited patiently for the promise, that's our model as well. Verse 18 draws our attention and encourages more. It says, it's impossible for God to lie because of two unchangeable things. You've probably figured them out by now. His word and his oath. There are some things that God can't do despite being all-powerful. He can't lie. Sure he can't. He can't lie. He can't contradict himself. He's truthful, not because of some outside standard that he has to ascribe to, but because he himself is truth. It's his nature. Even Jesus said, speaking to the Father in John 17, your word is truth. His word will never change. His promise and his oath will never be rescinded. And we as readers of this letter can be so thankful of that, because that is the main way that Christians can persevere in whatever age we are, whether it was the age of the Hebrews or whether it's now or whether it'll be 100 years' time. All of us who have fled for refuge in Jesus Christ, washed by the blood of the cross, as it says in verse 18, have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And this is the hope of the gospel. Now, the third way the writer of Hebrews encourages his flock is by showing that the Son is dependable. The Son is dependable. So his word is dependable, his nature is dependable, and now he encourages them by showing that his Son is dependable. And he compares this hope, slipping in from transitioning from the last piece there, he compares this hope with being an anchor. Now, in early Christian history, an anchor actually was one of the symbols of being a Christian, along with a dove and along with the fish. The anchor also was an image of those who are in Christ. And this hope, he says, this gospel hope that we hold to, is like a steadfast anchor of the soul, because it's anchored on God the rock. It's based on God's promises and his oath. And therefore, because his nature will never change in this regard, his promise will never change. One commentator, talking about the kind of the imagery here, which is kind of a bit strange, he says, it's highly compressed and can appear unhealthily complex if one tries to visualize it. It's, and as you can see there with the words, it's a ship's anchor being flung to the heavens so that it passes behind the curtain. It's a bit strange, isn't it? It's kind of hard for us to get our heads around it. So much there. But despite the imagery, the kind of the idea behind us is fairly straightforward. It could be summarized in, our hope is in what Christ has done. Our hope is in what Christ has done. He's won a great victory on our behalf. He's gone into the Holy of Holy Places as our forerunner. And even this word, forerunner, it's wonderful. It comes from the Greek word prodromos, P-R-O-D-R-O-M-O-S. And it was used in Greek literature to describe the job of a small party of soldiers who were sent to make a recce or to explore the way ahead prior to the advance of the main army. So Jesus is the man who went out to do a recon job for us. So if he's the forerunner, it means that there are others who are following hard behind the army. And that's us. All Christians who follow the forerunner, Jesus, are, in a sense, the army that follows. And Jesus is bringing us along with him. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, bringing us along and bringing many sons to glory. That's the purpose of us following the forerunner. Jesus is bringing us to glory. It's not a casual walk around. It's a very directed, concerted mission by Jesus to bring us into the arms of the Father. And then we have all this language in verse 20, referring to the mysterious order of Melchizedek, suggesting that Jesus is our high priest, as Melchizedek was. Melchizedek was a priest, but Jesus is our high priest. Melchizedek was a king. Jesus is our king. Melchizedek was eternal. Jesus is eternal. But he's our high priest. And he's entered into the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, into the very presence of God on our behalf. Not with the blood of goats and sheep, but with his own precious blood to sprinkle the mercy seat so that the wrath of God towards sin would be satisfied. This is the gospel. This is the hope. We cannot stand in that place without Jesus. We could never do, because we're not holy. But God has redeemed us. And now believers, us, in hope, can now enter where Jesus has already gone. We have no right, normally, or we had no right to access where Jesus had gone. It's only through Jesus that we can go into the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, into the very presence of God. Jesus himself says, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So just looking broadly on what I've just spoken about, we can see that the writer of Hebrews has shown these things, these people, that there are great blessings for those like Abraham who wait patiently and cling to the hope. And our hope is Jesus. Abraham's hope was slightly different, but it was all part of the story of redemption. They can be encouraged to wait by fixing their gaze on the unchangeable character of God and his purpose to redeem a people. And he will not go back on that word. The promise which God made to Abraham is their promise, the promise that God made to Abraham is also our promise, because we are heirs of Abraham if we share his faith. Jesus, our high priest, has settled our sin account. Our account is clean. This is the good news of the gospel. Now, if this is the good news, if our hope is anchored in Jesus, who is God's Son, who has spoken through his word that the promise is good and sure, if we know from Scripture that God is truthful, faithful, righteous, that his divine purposes will not change, why do we then as Christians struggle in our times, in our Christian walk, to follow hard after our forerunner, Jesus? Why do we struggle in matters of assurance? The idea, you know, that we might have right standing with God. What causes us to lose patience in our waiting? Well, there are many things, but we look very briefly at three things. The first, most likely, is Satan. Now, he's not a very popular chap to be talking about these days, but he's very real. He's our nemesis. He's called many names in the Bible. He's called the accuser of the brothers. He's called the father of all lies. He's called a roaring lion who seeks to devour. There's nothing good said about him. He even went up against Jesus and decided to try and plant doubt in his mind and accuse him. Remember, if you are the Son of God, command these stones. If you are the Son of God, jump off here. Imagine, to Jesus' face, he was challenging him. And he challenges us exactly in the right way. If you are a Christian, why do you sin so much? If you're a Christian, why have you such a cold heart? If you have a Christian, why aren't you further down your Christian life than you thought you would be at this time? So many niggling, horrendous doubts are planted in our mind because he knows that a strong Christian is a threat to him. So he uses his very best weapon, and it's very effective, doubt. The second thing that can handicap us or tie us down is sin. Now, many Christians lack assurance because of sin. Maybe there's a season where a Christian, like the prodigal son, is wandering away from the faith and has drifted. Well, naturally enough, we will feel least close to our Lord in times like those. We'll be dogged by doubt. We'll be drifting. And this happens to all of us. And if it hasn't happened, it probably will happen to you someday. But the ironic thing is, as we live our lives as Christians, we always struggle with sin. It's right there beside us. We can be living well as Christians, but the sin is hovering nearby. It's always ready to pounce in a moment of weakness, in a moment where you're not close to the Lord, perhaps if you're not in the Word or in prayer. Sin will slip in and seek to draw us away and plant doubt. Now, for us to admit that we don't have any sin is not right at all. First John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John Calvin writes an interesting little piece about Abraham. He says, about this idea that righteousness and sin often go, you know, we're walking a path. We're walking the path of righteousness, but there's a little bypath beside a sin which is threatening to pull us in on it. John Calvin writes of Abraham, let us also remember that the condition of all of us is the same as that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. God promises immortality. We are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just, but we're covered with sins. But like Peter, who denied Christ, our sense of security may be severely weakened, but there's always chances to repent. Thank you, Lord. And then we may return to his bosom again. And the third thing which may cause us not to wait patiently for the hope, which we know has been spoken to truthfully by God, and yet we find it difficult sometimes to follow it, is it's our own character, our own psychology, if you want, our own makeup. We're all different. Our psychology might refer to our temperament as people. What kind of people are we? Are we people who do a lot of self-reflection? Are we people who, we all have different patterns of thought. We have different ways of thinking about ourselves and about the world and about our salvation and our assurance. You know, some people are kind of naturally melancholic. And they might self-examine themselves an awful lot. They might beat themselves up an awful lot, questioning themselves, questioning their salvation. And others can go on quite in confidence, even though those people mightn't perhaps be walking as righteously as the poor melancholic chap who thinks he's not doing a good job at all. It's all very, very, it's all a very mixed bag. And we are told to examine ourselves, of course, to see are we in the faith. We are told to examine ourselves to see if we are fruitful. But sometimes people can beat themselves up more than God does. Sometimes they're harder on themselves than God himself is. And this can, you know, work into our lack of assurance. It can work its way in as doubt. It can work its way in as unworthy thoughts about ourselves. It's not the degree of faith we have that saves us. It's the person that we have faith in, God. You know, I love that line. It helps me sometimes when I'm in doubt and when I'm a bit down spiritually. The Father in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, when he said, "I believe, help my unbelief." You know, it shows that you can have belief, you can have peace with God, and yet at the same time realize your faith is weak. You know, it was a really honest admission by that man. And to grasp the promises of God, to be confident in the hope that enters the inner room, we have to do one thing, really. We can't lose sight of Jesus. We have to keep gazing at Calvary. Hebrews 12, which we'll be looking at in a while, says we have to keep looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is our hope. This is our hope that is born on the shoulders of the forerunner who has gone ahead of us, behind the curtain, into the Holy of Holies, and beseeches and encourages us to follow him. This is what keeps us going. This is what keeps us persevering. It's not our own efforts. It keeps us spiritually alive and fed during our struggles, during our doubts. Not looking within, but looking at him. You know, Abraham wasn't perfect, and his patience wasn't perfect. Yet he waited patiently and obtained the promise. David wasn't perfect, far from it. But God called him a man after his own heart. He didn't give up on God, even during all the dark times, even though the seasons of doubt, the seasons of, you know, being followed by Saul and his band of men, when all seemed to despair, and he probably couldn't picture how he was going to be used at all by God. He didn't lose sight, and he didn't lose his gaze of God. He sought his face constantly and sought his steadfast love. And the psalm that Jason read a few minutes ago, it just shows you what a heart David had, how he coped with his struggles. He said, "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. For in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." He lifted up his soul to God. What else could he do? And he did it over and over again in his life. Now, if this was David's habit, shouldn't it be our habit? If it was good enough for David, shouldn't it be good enough for us? So if we're struggling in any way this morning, or if you will struggle next week, or if you have struggled last week, repent as needed perhaps, come to the cross again and fix your gaze on Jesus. Remind yourself that Jesus just didn't die for sinners, but he died for you personally. This is the best way that you can encourage yourself Preach the gospel to yourself. Follow behind him as he leads you by his Spirit into the arms of the Father. Read the word, because this is where you'll be most clearly reminded of his promises. That's where God speaks the most clearest to you. This is the best way to be encouraged. The more time you spend with him in the word, the more you get to know him, and the more you will be renewed by him. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, to quote your own word again in Psalm 143, verse 6, what a wonderful verse you've given us, Lord. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Lord, may this be the prayer of us in this room today who profess to be Christians. May this be our prayer, Lord, even if we're not Christians and we're sitting here today seeking. Lord, we're made for communion with you. We're made for fellowship with you. We are made to be renewed by you, to be molded by you, and to see you again in glory. Lord, may this be our verse. As David said elsewhere, my heart pants for you like the deer pants for water in the wilderness. Lord, may we look to you for spiritual sustenance. May we look to you for meaning in life. And those of us that have committed our lives to Christ, may we continue to have parched tongues as we seek you more and more, and as we seek to get to know you more and more, and as we seek to love you more and more. Lord, we love you. Help us in our unbelief, Lord. Help us to live good lives for you, Lord, lives that satisfy you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.